Let's start by opening our Bibles to John 13. And I don't want to frighten you, but I have a very ambitious goal for tonight. I want to go through 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Those aren't verses. They're chapters. Okay? And the reason for it is this. Jesus is going to be arrested that night. And so, in a sense, I want you to get a sense of this whole. He wants to cover everything he can possibly cover as the last words he ever speaks to his disciples. And he has so much ground that he wants to cover with them and so many things to remind them of. You see, it's an interesting thing when you see it. There are so many great sermons in that. You could probably preach 10 to 15 really good sermons out of those chapters. But then you view each thing as an entity in itself. But when you see all of this happen in probably 2 or 3 hours, everything that we read is happening in a very short period of time. And so Jesus wants to be so clear on this. And what's interesting about it is that there is a context to this. It's not surprising to us. But that'll tell you why chapter 13 starts the way it does. The disciples are still debating which of them is the greatest. It means a lot to them. Which one of us are going to be the great ones? Who's going to get the greatest responsibility? And so they're having the Passover meal. This is Thursday night. And that's where we pick it up. And it says, now before the feast of the Passover, before they went all through all the elements of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour has come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There's the context. And I want you to understand how he must have felt this night. We know at the end of this section, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweats droplets of blood. He is so preoccupied with what's going to happen to him. He's going to become sin, experience the wrath of God on the cross. He's a perfect human being. So the death to him isn't a natural consequence of his sin. It's a supernatural judgment put on him by his Holy Father. And so he says, and during supper, the devil already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Now, John knows this in hindsight. John had no idea about it during the supper. None of them did. And he says then, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God, he knew him going back to God. Jesus had to try to think about approaching the cross in a way. Now, it's a billion times the magnitude of suffering would ever have. But he gives us a way of understanding, how do we approach suffering in our lives? How can I do that? And Jesus said, because I know what lies on the other side. You see, a writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. I know what's there. Now, he knew what was there in a way that you and I don't even know what was there, because he was there forever. So consequently, he's knowing I'm going back to the Father eventually. And he said he rose from supper and he laid aside his garments and taking a towel, he girded, he said, himself about. Now, this is interesting. Normally speaking, you've heard this many times, either the person of the lowest social position or an indentured servant in a Jewish home would be responsible to clean the feet of those who are at a dinner and you're in anybody's home, but especially the Passover. The reason for it is there's open sewage in the streets of Jerusalem. And by the way, there's an extra million people or so. So just imagine what the streets are like, with all that. They didn't have porta-johns. They didn't have stuff like that at all. And so Jesus, he does this. And he says, and then he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Again, they don't even know how to respond to this. My thought would have been, knowing them, they would have gladly washed Jesus' feet, but they would have never washed each other's feet. That would be way beneath them. You just don't do that. Now, here he is, you know, and there, you have to understand, he has a troubled mindset. They have an overwhelmingly depressive mindset. They can't fathom what he keeps telling them is going to happen to them. They can't imagine life like that. They don't understand it. It just doesn't make sense to them at this time. And you'll see how this brings it up over as we go through the night here. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And he means it this way. Why would you wash my feet? He said, come on, why would you do this? And Jesus said, what I do, you do not realize now, but you'll understand hereafter. And that's an important aspect to remember for the disciples. They didn't get almost anything he ever did in his ministry. But after, they'll get it all. After the Holy Spirit comes into their life, even on a temporal basis, remember in John 20, after the resurrection, he breathes the Holy Spirit on them, basically to protect them from the evil one. And then in Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes to them. And Peter said, never shall you wash my feet. Just sounds just like Peter. But Peter's view is, that's demeaning. How would I let you wash my feet? That's only for the lowest person. Jesus said, if I do not wash you, he said, you have no part with me. You have nothing to do with me then. Peter then said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands, my head, give me a bath. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. Now, there's some hint there. Now understand, if you were going to a Passover meal or a dinner at someone's home in Jerusalem at that time, or all over Judah, if you were doing that, and you would go to a public bath. You didn't have private baths were very, very rare. You'd have to have a great deal of money. You go to a public bath, you have a change of clothes, you put on oil after your bath, you get you to look your best. But you still have to walk from there to the person's house. And you're still going to get on the floor and recline on an elbow. So somebody still has to clean your feet. You see, you're clean, but not your feet. And this is the image Jesus wants to use for them. He wants them to see that this represents something spiritually, not just something physically. So he says, for he knew one was betraying him, and for this reason he said, no, all of you are clean. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, and we reclined at the table, and he said to them, do you know what I've done for you? You see, this is interesting. He's not saying, how dumb could you? Do you know what I just did? You know, you washed our feet? No, the question implies more than that. They know what he's done for them. That's the way this whole thing works. And he says, you call me teacher, diaskalos. He said, and Lord, you're right, for even so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So now there's the image. Now notice, he's been trying to say this, if you want to be first, you have to be last. If you want to be a leader, you have to be what? The servant of all. He says this over and over and over again for the last year and a half of his ministry. He keeps telling them that. So what did I just do for you? I'm the Lord. And I served you. Now I want you to serve each other. See, and their argument is, which one of us are the greatest? And so he's trying to get this through to them in the best way that he possibly can. So he said, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did for you. And that's such an interesting thing. You know, from that point of view, It's such an interesting thing, and truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one sent greater than he who sent him. If you, he said, and if you know these things, you are blessed. Now watch, if you do them. One thing Jesus wants to make clear to them and pretty much to us, and our faith's a little bit different. We think often that the whole key to your faith is what you say. Talk. You just talk. That, yeah, I'm a believer. Yep, that's me. I'm one. Oh, then he's a believer. He said he was. Jesus wouldn't buy that. You see, Jesus would sort of, he sort of goes by the thing that is in our culture, sort of as its own little thing. Talk is what? Cheap. It's easy to say stuff. Jesus said, you'll be blessed if you say this. You'll be blessed if you do this. You see, his, and by the way, he's going to even take it a step further. He's going to tell them and us, if you love me, you do it. You see, no. Lord, you know I love you. I struggle doing it. If you love me, you do it. And we'll explain why. How does he say that? Why does he say that? Well, it'll become clear. He said, I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I've chosen. But he said, it is that the scripture might be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41:9, a psalm of David. There's a messianic psalm David wrote 1,000 years before Christ. And his prophecy about the Messiah is, one will eat with the Messiah and one will betray him. Amazing. 1,000 years before Christ. And Christ quotes it like it, well, he kind of knew the Old Testament pretty well, I think. He says, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. He said, if you want me to use Old Testament prophecies that are going to come to pass, and that would help you believe in me, then let's do that. That's what he's saying. I can tell you things that are going to happen. That's going to happen just the way I told you. He'll do that in a moment with Peter. He said, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And so this whole idea from Jesus is like this. When I send you guys out to be my witnesses, anyone who responds to you the way they'd respond to me. If they receive you, they receive me. And remember, when he sent them out in pairs, that's what exactly he told them. And he said, and anyone who receives me receives the Father. So you receive God that way. So it's such an interesting thing when you think about it from that perspective. You see, he is saying, because see, what's the issue for the Jews? We follow God the Father. We follow God. There's only one God. He's our God. We follow him closely. And Jesus, oh, by the way, but we hate you. Jesus' view is you don't follow me. You don't follow me. You don't follow him. You see, that's what he's trying to tell his disciples. So it says, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. Notice, this is bothering him. This whole night, he's trying to get everything in. Just imagine, think of this, if you knew you were going to die within 24 hours and you still had the ability to articulate, aren't there certain people in the world you'd want to articulate with as much as you can? And for Jesus, it's these guys, because they're going to carry on what he started. And so he wants to get everything to them he can. He said and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you is going to betray me. And it's interesting. Mark even alludes to this, but when they do that, guess what most of them thought? Is it me? I think that's interesting. Is it me? I can tell you what none of them thought. Is it Judas? None of them. It's me. You see, that's the interesting thing. Judas is pretty good at, and by the way, remember, he's the treasurer of the group. So the group must have thought he's a very reliable guy, you see. And he's certainly not that. But, so, it says, there was reclining, he said, the disciples began looking at one another, lost to know which one of them he was speaking. I'd love to have seen the cameras in a Hollywood movie do this, you know, each face. You know, oh, maybe it's, look at that guy. He's looking down. Maybe it's him. Maybe it's me. He says, there was reclining on Jesus' breast, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and that's John, the young disciple. He always refers to himself in his gospel as the one Jesus loved. And that's an interesting one. He didn't say Jesus didn't love the others. He said, but I know he loved me. And John is on his right side. So as you go around, John's on his right as they're reclining. So maybe next to John, we don't know exactly, he says, Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said, hey, tell us who it is whom he's speaking. John, you're right there. Ask him. Let's find out who's doing this. He, leaning back, and thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus therefore answered, this is the one for whom he said, I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. And he said, and so when he dipped the morsel, he took and he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now you got to understand something here, the way this works to make this. You said, well, then they knew. Not necessarily. John is on his right. Judas is on his left, right beside him. The host of the Passover, always the first thing he does, with right or left, he can do either, is he's going to honor them. And what he does, he takes a flat piece of bread, puts lamb on it, puts the herbs on it, wraps it up, then dips it, and gives it to the most honored guest. And that's Judas. He gives Judas that. It's an amazing thing. I want you to understand there's something way more significant here. Because just imagine how Judas feels right now. Jesus gives him the place of, and the disciples are like, well, there's Judas being honored by the Lord. Wow. Now notice, he gave this Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, and after the morsel, Satan then entered into him, and Judas therefore said to him, I mean, Jesus said to Judas, what you do, do quickly. It's not said that it probably didn't. Judas never ate it. Satan realizing what Jesus had done. Some of the guys, the commentators, Dwight Pentecost talked about it. He said, Jesus honored Judas because he loved Judas. And that was Jesus' gesture to Judas. You can repent right now. Judas didn't eat it, got up and left. Notice Satan takes control of him at that time. He's behind the betrayal, and he leaves. Now he said, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. They had no idea. Even John heard what Jesus told John, but he had no idea. It wouldn't be Judas. He said, for some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. So even when Judas left, it wasn't like, oh, Judas is the betrayer. They have no idea. I find that fascinating. Now, when therefore he had gone out, Jesus says this, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. This is part of his turbulence. Here is the moment for the greatest amount of glory to be bestowed on God. And Jesus himself, what he's about to do is the most glorifying thing of all time for human beings. He's going to go and be their sin bearer. The glory, there's so much glory involved in this, and yet there's so much agony involved in this. And so it says, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. So it's a fascinating thing that Jesus is doing here. Now they move to the glory, and the disciples are like a Rolodex. It's just, you know, they look at each other like, do you know what he's talking about? Do we know what he's talking about? It's hard for them. He said, little children. It's one of the only times, by the way, in scriptures he calls them little children. Little children. I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I'm going, you cannot come. They're seeking him for a completely different reason than the Jews were. But he said, I'm going to be leaving now. That part they knew, and it gave them anguish. It really bothered them emotionally. He says, a new commandment I give to you. Here it is, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. It's an interesting statement. They're competing with one another to want to know who's going to be the greatest. And he said, look, the most important thing that can happen to you once I'm gone is your love for each other. And what Jesus says here is an interesting thing. We don't believe it, and the disciples may have, but I don't think we believe it very much at all. What would be the single greatest thing we could do as witnesses for Jesus Christ? Love one another. How good is the church at this? We don't even like those people. You know, not those guys. You see, we're not part of First Church. We're part of Second Church. We got out of there. You see, it's an interesting thing. Now, notice what he says about this. We know, okay, we're to love one another, but notice what he says after it that's so important here. He says, after he goes through all of this, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. How many men? Yeah. He's saying in the culture we're in, if we really loved one another, everyone in the culture would know there's a followers of Christ. Look how they love each other. But there's no evidence of that at all. You see, it's an interesting thing. It's loving one another. And you know this. I think we've sort of trimmed it down a little. Well, there are those in the body I love. You see, and that's an easy thing to say in that way. Because in a sense, what you're saying is, there are those in the body that I like. Others, not so much. You see, that's our nature. But that kind of love's love of the flesh. The kind of love that a believer should have. You see, now by the way, this shouldn't be hard for us. Remember what Jesus told us? We think this is hard, and we don't do it well. But how about this? Jesus said, love your enemies. That's out of the question. You can't do that. No, you can't, but he can. You see, that love for one another, that's the pre-evangelism calling card. That's it. They'll know. You see, that should be our testimony. Oh, gee, those Christians. You know, and by the way, that's exactly what several of the Roman historians wrote about them. Never seen people like that. They have this love for each other that just doesn't make sense. Well, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, I love this. He didn't ask about, where are you going? You see, he didn't say, Lord, how do you love? Wait, where are you going? I heard you say you're going to go. We can't. Jesus said, where I go, you cannot follow me now. You'll follow later. That's interesting. And then he said, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you right now. Jesus said, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. Peter overestimated himself. One more time. I'm ready to die for you right now, but you have three instances with servants, not authorities, not servants. And each time he gets more vehement and more descriptive about how he doesn't even know who Jesus is. Each one gets worse of the three times. Now in this context, Jesus wants to try to stop the bleeding for the disciples. They're being overwhelmed by grief about what he's talking about. And that's why he starts out 14. See, you can't isolate it. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and I prepare a place for you. Now, you really have to understand something here. He's using imagery they understand. You know, we think, well, he's talking about heaven. They didn't understand it that way. He's describing to them the wedding ceremony. You see how this works? When a couple gets together, they become betrothed. Once they become betrothed, sometime usually within the next year, could be 6 weeks usually to a year point, the groom then will come and pick up his bride and take him to his father's house. Now, he is preparing a place for her in his father's house. You see, and that's why Jesus uses that analogy, in my father's house, where I'm going to come and take you. I'll bring you to me. You see, that's the imagery for them. We know it's a metaphor for heaven now, but they wouldn't have understood it from that point of view. And you'll see what they say in a moment. And he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And he says, and you know the way where I'm going. That's Thomas. Thomas, like, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Where are you going? You see, where are you going? You know, I imagine in their mind, they're wondering, for the father's house, and then he's going there. But where is that? Well, watch what happens. Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. One of the great statements he ever made last night before he's crucified. You don't need to know it. I'm the way. I'm the truth. Oh, by the way, I'm the life. This great statement by Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one will ever get to the Father's house unless they go through me. He said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And he said, and from now on, he says, you know him and you've seen him. Phil's mind's just like, wait. He said, Lord, show us the Father. He said, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. I know you, Lord. I don't know the Father. Show me the Father. You can just see how he's trying to think this whole process through, struggling with this. Jesus said, have I been so long with you and yet you have not yet come to know me, Philip? It's a word, a little bit of disappointment. Philip, I understand you don't really get, you guys aren't getting a lot, but you should have gotten this. He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Now remember, many times the disciples were there when Jesus said that in public. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip, hey, show us the Father. I don't even know who we're talking about here. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see, that's the Lord's gentle rebuke with him. In that sense, he said, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father's in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Come on, Philip. You see, and what he's trying to say there is, to the Jewish mindset, the Father is what short word? God. The Father's God. Jesus said, that's right, Philip. So what's that mean? I'm God. And if you don't want to believe my words, well, notice what he said. He said, believe me that I am in the Father, Father's me. Believe on the account of the works themselves. You've seen what I've done. Only God can do that. I've raised the dead. I've fed 5,000. Man, I've walked on water. Come on, you've seen it all. My work should tell you who I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, He said, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall you do, because I go to the Father. Now, that's a statement, and it's been reinterpreted in modern Pentecostalism in our country. And this is able to show that anything Jesus did, all of us, Jesus has promised we can do more than he did. Now, none of them, by the way, ever raised people from the dead. That would have been more just like him, but no one does that. But the point of it is, Jesus isn't talking about qualitative. Jesus is talking about the quantitative work of the Father's. You see, how far did Jesus' words go in Jesus' life around this world? Nowhere, right? Galilee, Judah, maybe a little bit in the east bank of the Jordan. What about the disciples? They take the words a lot further than that. Rome, India. You see, what about the church? We've taken the word all over the world now. That's a greater work. Jesus isn't talking about now you can get anything you want, and they take the next verse and make it worse. The very next verse that they come into, he says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And he'll also say, if you ask anything in my name, the Father will do it. Hence, the Father and I are one. But ask anything in my name. So what have we done now? If you add in the name of Jesus to your prayer, you get anything you want. It's like, it shows such a narcissistic, self-centered perspective that we all have, that that's how you get things. See, that's why even Jesus, when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, let this cup pass from me. There's his prayer request. And God the Father said, got it, it's yours. Now, Jesus would never have said that. He said, that's what I'm feeling. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. You see, not my will, your will be done. And he will repeat this as we go through this. So, he then finishes that and he says, verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Notice what he didn't say. If you really try hard and really bear down, you might obey him. He said, it's not a matter of that. It's not a matter of trying hard. You can't do anything on your own. But if you love me, you can. Because you'll see in a moment, he's going to build a scenario. If you love me, you're going to stay close to me. If you stay close to me, then my power through you, through the Holy Spirit that he's going to speak of in just a moment here. See, when we'll be able to, you can keep commandments. That's why Paul wrote in Romans, before we came to Christ and had the Holy Spirit, we had to sin. You see, after Christ and the Holy Spirit, we don't have to sin. He didn't say we don't sin. Romans 7, I find myself sinning all the time. I know the battle. But the point of it is, you see, when it comes to sinning, the word changes, you see. I couldn't help myself, is the term we use. Well, of course you couldn't, but that's why I sin. But the word for us as believers, because the Holy Spirit lives in us, I won't help myself. I won't. See, the word behind my sin is won't, not couldn't. You see, I won't. That's my own will involved in this. See, we victimize ourselves by our own sin. Remember, Paul didn't allow us much wiggle room. Remember what he said to the Philippians? I can do a lot of stuff. All things through him who strengthens me. What's that mean? It means everything. See, that's where the Spirit of God changes in us. That's a very important issue for us. So he said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. The Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete or the Parakletos here. And the Holy Spirit's the only one called the Paraclete. It's an unusual word, except for Jesus is called the Paraclete in 1 John chapter 2. My little children, in verse 1, he said, I'm writing these things that you don't sin, but even if you do sin, he said, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, who is the propitiation not only of our sins, but the sins of the whole world. That word advocate, parakletos, one who comes beside another to help. That's what the word means, the helper. And he says that's what the Spirit is. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him and know him. But you know him because he abides with you, and he will be in the future in you. And that's what happened starting in John 20 and was manifested completely at the day of Pentecost. He said, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I love that. There's a prophecy again. I'm leaving, but I'm coming back. Then he says, after a little while in the world will behold me no more. And he says, but you will behold me because I live, you shall live also. And in that day, you shall know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. And he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me, he said, shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to the Lord, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Like, you're done with the world. Now, he's told him this for a year and a half that I'm going to go, but he's trying to figure this out. Jesus answered and he said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. He said, these things I have spoken to you while I'm abiding with you. But the Helper, he says, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And that's exactly what he did. Once the Holy Spirit came, they got it. They understood everything. Without the Holy Spirit, they just couldn't understand anything. The voice of their culture was so much greater than the inner voice of God, but with the Holy Spirit, that changed for them. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. He said, not your heart be troubled. Let it not be fearful. He knows what they're doing. They're panicking. They don't understand it. How do we go on without you? How can this be true? He said, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced. Because he said, I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, here's what he's saying. What should you be feeling right now? Great joy. Because I'm going back to the Father. They don't feel any joy. They feel nothing but anguish. They don't understand this. But he said you should have rejoiced. He said, and now I have told you before it comes to pass that when it does come to pass that you may believe. He said, will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing, he said, in me. This is all going to happen just this way. I can't tell you more about this. But that the world may know that I love the Father and the Father gave me a commandment, even so I do. Arise, let's go from here. Now the whole point is, they're just probably scratching their head and talking, like mumbling. What's he talking about? You know, they know something big's happening because I imagine the concern on his face if by the time he gets to Gethsemane, he's sweating droplets of blood. He had to say this with tremendous amount of strain on him. He knows what's coming that night. Now he says to them, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear no more fruit. Bear more fruit. Now, there's a lot of debate about these two. There's two verses in there debatable. This is one of them. But I want to tell you something about this particular verse. When it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Okay, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, and it'll bear more fruit. That word, take away, is usually translated lifted up. Not taken away. It can be taken away, but it means lifted up. In Israel at the time, whenever, because of the drought issues, whenever you had grapes and the branches are down on the ground, in the beginning, they let the branches lay on the ground to pull moisture from the ground. Otherwise, there won't be enough water for the branches. Then, once the first blossom starts coming on, future grapes. Now the vine dresser lifts them up. He lifts up that. Now he props it off the ground so it can bear fruit. And see, and that makes it more like a synonymous thing that he's saying here. He's saying every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away or lifts it up. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. It'll bear more fruit. That's the whole idea behind this, he says. And so he said, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. So he goes back to the cleanliness thing. They're thinking vine dressing, and now they're saying I'm clean. You know, I'm already clean. He said, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit, and apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's such an important thing to understand. You see, how is it, what Jesus is trying to tell us and them, how do you bear fruit as a Christian? You see, how do you have good works as a Christian? How do you do that? Abide in Christ. Stay as close to Christ as you can. And he said, don't think, I got to do more. I got to do stuff. That's not true. He said, apart from me, you can do zero. Absolutely zero. You can't do anything. But if you abide in me, you see, and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. The whole key to the Christian life is your proximity to your Lord. That's Christianity. It's not, I got to do a lot of stuff for him. Abide. You see, if you abide in him, everything else takes care of itself. You see, and we like compartmentalize almost everything. You know, I often say this in premarital counseling, but, you know, I say it this way to someone. If both of you love the Lord more than anything in your life, you're going to have a great marriage. It's just that simple. Now, you need marriage classes. You need to deal with these things. I need to love the Lord more than anything. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So I can't say when I'm, oh, I love him, but I don't keep the commandments. He said, I can't do that. So this whole thing is, how close can I stay to the Lord? And that's what he says. Now, he goes on after that. He said, if anyone does not abide in me, and he is thrown away, he said, as a branch, and it dries up, and they gather them, they cast them into fire, and they are burned. Now, that verse is the other one. What does that mean? It could mean two things. One, he's describing someone just like someone they know. Judas. Judas, you see, could be the fulfillment of this. The other thing, though, he could say, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch. Now, notice he adds that as a branch, and it dries all up. In other words, he doesn't do anything for me that has any value. That gets a meaning out of the judgment seat of Christ. Because when every believer is at the judgment seat of Christ, everything in his life is going to be judged as what? Wood, hay, straw, gold, silver, precious stones. Wood, hay, straw, it's just discarded. It means nothing. So it could be going either way. It doesn't really matter to me which one you believe. He said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. Now he repeats that again. By this my Father, he said, is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And if you do, you prove you're my disciples. So he says, if you bear a lot of fruit, you prove you're my disciple. If you love one another, you prove you're my disciple. If you abide in me, you prove you're my disciple. Notice he never says, if you tell people you're my disciple, you must be my disciple. He doesn't talk about that. There has to be action. He said, just as the Father has loved me, I also love and abide in my love. He said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments, abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you with the purpose that my joy in you and that your joy will be made full. He said, I'm just trying to tell you this so you can have a joy-filled life. You see, and understand, the only option they know of to relate to God is Phariseeism. That's the only one they know. And what is that? It's horrific. It's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of commandments, the weight of 100 pianos on your shoulders, and you have to do every single one of them to get right with God. They view it as an enormous burden. He said, no, abide in me. Back to come to me, all you are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke, it's light. Same idea here. He said, this is my commandment, he said, that you love one another just as I've loved you. Right back to the same idea. Greater love has no one than this. He laid down his life for his friends. You're my friends. And he said, if you do as I command you. You see, he said, well, he's kind of pushy. Yes, because he's the Lord. That's in his job description. You see, when you're the Lord, you're supposed to tell people what to do. And if you're the perfect Lord, you see, you give people perfect commandments. Now, mankind as in charge, they lord it over people, and that's a terrible thing, but that's not what Jesus is. He said, no longer will I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you, and you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That's right back to where he was. Your job now is to bear fruit. How do I bear fruit? Abiding in me. You abide in me, you bear fruit. He said that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. This, he said, I command you, you love one another. This is the third time he said it. Why? Because I don't think he believes they do. They're competing with one another. And he said they should never be doing that. He said, let me change. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. That's an interesting thing. You know, that's one of the great warnings. And I find it, we're always so insecure that we're so determined. The most important thing is everyone in the world should like me. They just have to like me. I mean, I'm likable, you see. But there's always somebody that won't. And if they hated the perfect Son of God, do you think it's possible they may not like you? If they do like you, you're compromising. You're living to get them to like you rather than serving your Lord. He said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You're not part of the world. The world doesn't like that. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they, he said, and if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you, for he said, for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. He said, it should be an honor that you're treated like I was. It's okay. You see, it's an okay scenario. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have, he said, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for it. Now you got to understand what he means here. He's not making a theological statement. If I never talk to someone, they're sinless. That's not what he means. He means if you take all the religious leaders of, say, Israel, they thought they were sinless. Remember the rich young ruler? Kept it all? All of it. He said, but what did I call the Pharisees? Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, you blind guys of the blind, you strain at a gnat. You see what I mean? He just goes on. And what's he saying to him? You're a sinner. You're a hypocritical sinner. You're a sinner. So now you know you're a sinner. You can't pretend that you're not a sinner, because I've declared to you that you are a sinner in every way that he could. The way you pray, the way you fast, everything you do is sinful. So he said, he who hates me hates my Father also. So remember, the Pharisees would say, well, we love our Father. You hate him. You see, you can't compartmentalize that way. If you love the Father, you'll love the Son. He said, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, as in the Father as well. Jesus said, look, you know, they saw what I did. No one could do what I did. No one ever did what I did. And remember what John, in the Gospel of John said. He said near the end of the book, Jesus did so many other things that in his view, all the books of the world would never be able to hold all the things that he did. We only get a very small percentage. He did this stuff every day for 3.5 years. They all saw it. He said, now they can't deal with that. You see, from that point of view, he said, but they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written. He said, in their law, they hated me without cause. I did the acts only God could do. not one of them could raise one issue of any sin I ever committed. Who could never sin and do all those things? Only God. He said, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And you will bear witness also, because you, he said, have been with me right from the beginning. He said, these things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. He said, will make you outcast from the synagogue. And he said, an hour is coming, and everyone who kills you to think that he's doing service to God. Now he tells them what's going to happen. Worst thing in the world can happen to a Jewish person. He's thrown out of the synagogue. Once he's out, he's done. No job, no friends, no family. You're out. That's why those in Hebrew Christians, when you study the book of Hebrews, they got thrown out of the synagogue. So they wanted to compromise to get back in. He said, yeah, that's what they're going to do. And by the way, when they kill you, they're thinking they're serving God. And by the way, what was Saul of Tarsus doing? Killing them, thinking he was serving God. He said, and these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. These things I have spoken to you, and when their hour comes, he said, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you, he says, at the beginning, because, he said, I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask, he said, and none of you ask me, where are you going? I'm going to him who sent me. Well, where are you going? I'm going to him that sent me. Yeah, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. See, they're filled with sorrow, and they should be filled with what? Joy. But they're filled with sorrow. He said, I tell you, he said the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I did not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And he says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the rule of this world has been judged. He said, that's the role of the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting thing. The Spirit of God teaches us. The Spirit of God empowers us. The Spirit of God convicts us. You see, even that's the one ministry of the Spirit of God with an unbeliever. The Spirit of God convicts an unbeliever of his sin. That's the Spirit's job. And that's why sometimes you try to get, you're talking to an unbeliever and it seems like they don't even think there's a sin problem here. How could they? They couldn't know that. Natural man could not perceive the things of the Spirit nor understand them. But when the Spirit of God convicts, wow, tremendous conviction. He said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he said, he will speak and will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All the things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and he will disclose it to you. I represented the Father to you. Now when I leave, I'm giving you the Spirit, and he'll represent me to you. That's the way the Trinity works. He said, a little while and you will no longer behold me, and again in a little while, you will see me. Now, I think that's a great verse. What day of the week is it? Okay, so on Friday, what happens? He's dead, right? Sunday night, what happens? They see him. You see, their anguish was a little short-sighted. It's going to be terrible. He's going to be gone. He's going to be... 3 days later, he's talking to them. They don't know that yet. See, they can't understand that, but he says they will see him. He said, some of his disciples said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you'll not behold me, and again a little while you'll see me because I go to the Father. And so they were saying, what is this he says a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Oh, boy. And they could. How would they know? You see, He said, Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together, he said, about this? And I said, a little while, and you will not behold me, and again a little while, you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And he says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. Isn't that interesting? He said, it's a happy day in the world. Just think of most of the people that watched them die as a crucifixion. We're having a party, just rejoicing. He's dead. Good. He died. Then think of their sorrow. Remember, they were afraid to show up because the Jews might go after them. And then that night, he comes and they see him. Wow, that must have been amazing. He said, whenever a woman, he said, is in travail, she has sorrow. Because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that the child has been brought into the world. Women understand this better than anybody. You know, how's labor? It's the most fun you'll ever have. You see? No, you don't. But you know what? Because of the certainty of what happens, women bear it and endure it with the expectation of what's coming. You know, I know this is, but I'm going to do it because it's going to come. And then when you hear that slap and that baby cry, where's the pain? It's gone. Got the baby. He said, therefore, he said, you have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one, he said, will take your joy away. And in that day, he says, you will ask me no question. Truly I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he'll give it to you in my name. Once you see me again, you're going to get it. You're going to understand it. It's all going to be done very quickly. He said, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, you'll receive. He said, and that your joy be made full. Now please, I've said this over the years. When you pray in the name of Jesus, what you are praying, when you use that phrase, I'm praying in his stead. This is what Jesus would pray for. Wow, be careful with that. You see, that's in his name. I'm praying in his stead. This is what he would pray for. Well, we know, you know, we can pray our humanity. He allows us that. That's what the Garden of Gethsemane proved. But we have to basically, if we're going to do that, what's the phrase that he added that we have to add? Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. You see, that becomes the key to our prayer life. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no longer to you in figurative language and will tell you plainly of the Father. He said, and it's not so much he changes the way he would speak to them, but their understanding through the Holy Spirit changes completely. He said, in that day, he said, you will ask in my name. And he said, I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into this world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. Now watch, this is the best part, and this is where we'll be closing up. You can read 17 on your own. It's the prayer that he gives afterwards. It's a wonderful prayer for them and for us. But he says, his disciples said to him, now watch, lo, that's an interesting Hebrew word. They would have said it in Hebrew, but they put it up front as emphatic. Hey, that'd be the way I think we'd say it in English. He says, now you're speaking plainly and are not using the figure of speech. I think I got it. I mean, it's just, they finally make that response. Now we know that you know all things and you have no need for anyone to question you. He says, by this we believe that you came from God. I would imagine it was just like, finally, right there, that I'm going to be arrested in just a few minutes here. And they make that statement. Jesus in answer said, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come, for you will be scattered, each of you to his own home, and leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Is that, you guys are really with me now? Well, what happens when they come and arrest me? Where will you guys be? Running for the hills. You see, he knows It was a nice intention on their part, but they might have got more than they had in the past, but they didn't get everything at all. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation." Take courage. I've overcome the world. By the way, that phrase is loaded with impregnated meaning for us. No matter what happens in our lives because of the world, the curse, other people's sin, sickness, anything. Now, all these tribulations that happen in the world, he's telling you and I, we have the potential to have peace. You see, and by the way, would that make it pleasant? No. By the way, almost all of them but John are going to be martyred. They're all going to be killed. You see, yeah, but they can have peace. You see, they can have peace. Why? He's overcome the world. And because he's overcome the world, you overcome the world. That's how he endured the cross, for the joy set before him. How can I endure what I'm going through? For the joy that's set before me. You see, whatever's going to happen, I say it all the time, the worst thing that could happen to you can't happen to you. I read the end of the book, you win. You see, those are important. You have to have that as a perspective in your life. You know, no one enjoys the suffering, and I don't think any of them did. You see, I don't think any of them did. But that perspective can give them and as Jesus said, my peace I can give to you. And for some of us, that's the only peace I could ever experience is the peace that Jesus gives me. Because on my own, when I'm in tremendous anguish, peace doesn't come to my mind. You see, it's not peaceful. I don't feel it. In my flesh, I can't produce that kind of peace. You know when I have that kind of peace? When everything's good. Everybody around me's good. Everything's good. Then I say I have peace. But that's my peace. But he says I'll give you his peace. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for these verses. I hope they're helpful to us to understand Jesus the night before he's crucified. What a poignant set of scriptures. How he reaches out in his love for his disciples, trying to give them last minute instructions of how they'll have to get along without him. Father, thank you for his insight into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.